The Bible is not always consistent. We find paradoxes there. In one place it says one thing, in another place it says the opposite. And we have an example today in these readings. There's a strain of thought in the Old Testament that has to do with the election of the Jews, that they were the special chosen people of God, and that God had a special affection for them and a relationship with them above and beyond all the other nations and peoples. But there's another strain of thought that runs through the Old Testament that says that God's salvation is universal and that all people are called. And so the Jews were asked to hold together this paradox that they were specially chosen and yet they were not. That they were God's own people and yet they didn't have any specialness over and above anybody else either. How do you hold that together? In God's heart, that's just not a problem at all. But for us, it's a bit of a problem. And so there was a lot of thought in Judaism that Israel was to be a sign and an instrument of salvation for the whole world, that this special election wasn't just for them, but that they were supposed to share it and live life so fully in God that other people would be drawn to Jerusalem, and then eventually there would be one God and one people. So in Isaiah today, we have that in that first reading, something that really takes that a long ways. He says, he puts these words in God's mouth, I'm going to call them from all these different nations, from the Gentiles, non-Jews, and I'm going to bring them into Jerusalem and they're all going to worship together, and some of them I'm even going to take for priests and Levites. They must have wanted to string him up when he said that. Priests? It's one thing to allow them to be saved, but you're going to make them priests and Levites? You know, that's a stretch for them. And then Jesus in the gospel today does something very similar. He says, all these people that you consider outside, some of them are going to sit at the table in the kingdom before you. And some of you are going to find yourselves outside wailing and grinding your teeth, while others that you thought weren't saved are going to be in there. Wow. This is something that's hard for us to hold together. How is it that I am specially elected, that God knows me and my inner heart better than I know myself, and yet he knows all these other people too? And religion has a number of different purposes, but there are two kind of opposite purposes. One is, it's to create some kind of a pathway into salvation. You know, you learn what the truth is, you practice it, you obey the commandments, you obey the laws of the church, and you are saved. And yet there's another thing that's just as true, that none of that saves you. That salvation is always a gift from God. It isn't something that we do. And a particularly Catholic insight, I think, is that salvation is always in danger of being lost. Okay? It's never totally assured. Now, there is in the human nature a desire for security and certainty about a number of things, and salvation is at the top of the list. So in the classical Protestant way of saying that, are you saved? Do you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Okay, that's some kind of assurance of salvation. And in the more, let's say, the lesser or negative strains of Protestantism, it's a kind of a false security. What I sin now doesn't make any difference because on such and such a day I accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. It's a done deal and I'm saved. My salvation is assured. But Catholics can play that same game. We call it the 9 First Fridays. You know, you make the 9 First Fridays and you're assured that a priest will be at your bedside to anoint you and to forgive your sins. It's the same game. We are asked to believe that God wants us in the kingdom, that God wants us to be saved. He wills our salvation. But free will means that there's always this scary aspect that I might blow it between now and then, that I might lose my faith, that I might sin greatly, that I might put up some blockages or lack of acceptance, lack of embrace of this salvation that God is offering me. If it depends that much on me, then that's scary, because I trust God. I trust that God wills my salvation. I don't trust myself. I'm not so sure that I can live up to the expectation. And so there's a danger of making religion into a kind of fire insurance. You know, I want to make sure that I'm covered. And that's the first part of religion, and it's a necessary part. You know, it's this first half of life versus second half of life kind of thing. It's so necessary, it's essential that children be taught the faith, that they be taught the commandments, that the box is clearly defined, and so they know right from wrong, and they believe in God, and they love God, and they love the church, and that is essential in the first half of life. You can't get to the second half of life without that. But in the second half of life, religion looks very different. It's not so much an insurance policy. It's not so much a bunch of boxes to live in and rules to obey, but it's a freedom to experience God in my life and to love God freely and openly in a similar way to the way God loves me. And so salvation is not pushed back as something in the future that I have to insure against now. I'm experiencing it now in this life. I'm happy. And happiness means being joined to Christ in every way. And so Christ has this freedom. He doesn't have to have a residence. He has no place to lay his head. He doesn't have to worry about what he wears. He doesn't have to worry about what he looks like. He's so confident of the Father's love that he has this freedom that just almost blows our minds. We don't know how to go there. It scares us. This freedom to lay down his life, to be always worried about the other before he worries about himself. And we idealize that, and we'd love to be that way, but we're scared to go there. And he's willing to be the take the last place and be the servant of all, and to give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. And do that with a certain resolve that isn't begrudging, that isn't complaining, that isn't wishing that it weren't so, recognizing deep down in his soul that this is who he is, that this is his destiny, and he's okay with it. That's true freedom. Nobody can take that away from you. And nobody can, I mean, in that kind of freedom, you're not worried about your eternal salvation. You're experiencing it now. And this is the second half of life that we're all invited into. And at various times, we're there and not there. And this is what sin and grace is all about. You know, in one moment or on one day, we're really there. We're experiencing the salvific love of God in our lives, and we couldn't be happier. And maybe an hour or two later, we're back in sin. I mean, that's the human nature, isn't it? We fluctuate. We're just not constant like Christ. But despite the danger here, despite the fear that can easily well up in us in all this talk, the one thing that assures us is hope. Not security, not certainty, because security and certainty just don't exist in this. But what does exist is hope. Because hope believes what isn't readily visible. Hope believes what isn't possible. You see, salvation isn't possible for us. We can't accomplish it. We can't be that good. We can't be that faithful. But God can. And so our hope is in God. Our hope is in the fact that God loves us even in our sin, even in our failure and our weakness. God loves us for who we really are, not the one we pretend to be, not the one we wish we were, but the one we really are. God loves that person. That's our hope. And with that hope, we can't fail.